You worship team. Come on, computer. There we go. There we go. Okay. Good morning. There's a lot of you out there. Holy cow. All right. Good stuff. Well, there was a Peanuts comic strip published in 1961. And in it, the character Linus said, "There are three things I have learned to never discuss with people. Religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin." Well, today we are going to hit two of three of those. And I don't want to lie to you, this topic was difficult for me this week. I like to keep up with things that are happening in our political worlds. I have my opinions, some of which are biblical and some of which are preference. And if you've spent any time with me, you know I can get a little passionate about what is happening in our country right now. And as I was studying this passage this week, I was confronted with some very plain truths on how a Christian should not only interact with the government, but how we should think and feel about the government. And I was challenged. You see, I have views on what the government is doing. Views about how our economy is run. Views on property rights and privacy rights. And they aren't weak views. Some of you may have strong views about things like this too. And in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with having views about civil matters. But we do that as citizens, not as Christians. Now, right away, I can almost hear people thinking, wait. Don't you like to say Jesus in all things and all things in Jesus? Yes. Yes, I do. And I form my civil ideas on biblical principles. But the Bible isn't primarily an economics book. It doesn't tell us which form of market will increase a country's GDP or the difference between inflationary and recessionary gaps. So that when it comes to civil matters, like how the economy is handled, we may have different views and ideas on how to make things tick. Maybe you're perfectly comfortable paying 10 cents a bag at the grocery store. I'm not. But that has nothing to do with what I'm called to do here as your pastor. I have my economic preferences, but those aren't why I get up here each Sunday. However, say for instance we were to talk about a moral issue when speaking about abortion or looking at pornography on your computer or stealing money. On those things, I will make a firm stand as a Christian and as your pastor. And so should you. Now, some of you all may have the whole civil and moral thing sorted out. Maybe you're in complete submission to God's will in this area. And if that's you, and that's what you think, I would warn you that pride goes before the fall. Because the cold, hard truth is we live in a messy, sin-filled world. And it's run by messy, sin-filled people. And we are messy, sin-filled people. And not one of us has everything completely figured out. My encouragement to you, and it was to me this week too, was to approach this topic with love for one another. We may not agree with who's in the White House, or the governor's mansion, or even the mayor's office. But what we should agree on is who sits on the throne in heaven. And if we can agree on that, then we should be able to lovingly speak about religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. My hope is that we leave here stronger than before. My fear is that we wouldn't, but as the great theologian Mark Twain said, a half-truth is the most cowardly of lies. And so I will do what the real theologian Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." So, with that somewhat lengthy intro, let's take a look at Romans 13 today. If you ran out this morning and you forgot your Bible, please feel free to shoot up your hand. Guillermo's got a stack of Bibles back there. Looks like Jack wants one. We'd love to bring you a Bible so you have a copy of it. We also have it up here on the screen. But we're going to read Romans 13. Romans 13. Whoop. Too many bookmarks. There we go. Romans 13, we're going to read all 14 verses, starting in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except love for one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we lift this service up to you, and we pray that your word would be preached. We pray that you would remove my biases and you would remove the listener's biases, and we would just hear your word, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us, and we pray for this to impact our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our God is a God of order. And in both this life and the next, he does and will maintain order. And in this life, God has created or ordained or established three institutions to govern our life here on earth. He starts with marriage and ordains the institute of marriage. Then he moves a little wider and he ordains the church. And then he moves even wider than that and he ordains governments. To be done correctly, all three of these institutions need to have Jesus at the head. And all three require that Romans 12, 1 through 2, to be able to live out in a godly manner. That having been said, I'm just going to read Romans 1. You guys are going to get sick of it, I'm telling you, because I'm going to say it a lot in this sermon, but I'm just going to read it for you, right? Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Those three institutions will not function correctly without that. So with that having been said, we need a little historical context to fully grasp this passage because we're reading it several thousand years afterwards, right? And the temptation would be to read today's passage and say, well, that was for them back then, right? Sure, Paul says this, but that doesn't work in today's complicated political environment. After all, Paul never paid $5.50 a gallon for gas, right? Or watched his government encourage the murder of babies, or the adoption of concepts or ideas that are antithetical or opposite of truth. Well, yes, Paul never did pay anything for gasoline, but what did the government look like in 56 AD? Well, let's start with the person who was in charge of the known world. That was a gentleman by the name of Caesar Nero. Nero had a mother that was a murderer, right? She poisoned people, she killed people, she had people murdered, all in the effort to get Nero into that Caesar seat. So surprisingly, when he took over as Caesar at the age of 17, can you imagine that? Anybody have any 17-year-olds? He took over Rome at the age of 17. Surprisingly, he was actually a very high-minded leader, and he ended a lot of abuses that previous Caesars had taken out on the Roman people. But that didn't last very long. And shortly after those years, Nero actually ordered his mother's death and descended into chaos and evil that would eventually lead him to brutally persecute Christians throughout the empire. He was so brutal in his persecution of the church that many in the early church actually believed he would be resurrected in the end times as the Antichrist, right? He blamed a huge fire in Rome on Christians. There was a giant fire that took out tons of prime real estate. And the Romans at first blamed Nero. They said, oh, because he likes to build things, he had this fire happen, and so he could come in and rebuild it the way he wanted it to be rebuilt. And so Nero took that and pointed at the Christians. And said, the Christians did it. And that launched persecution unlike anything the Christian church had seen, and to the point where Nero was taking Christians and dipping them in pitch and hanging them on poles in his garden, lighting them on fire for his light at his garden parties at night. He was brutal, ruthless. That's who was in power when Paul wrote this. Caesar had great power. In fact, a previous Caesar had ordered everyone in the known world to return to their hometown so they could be counted and taxed. Caesars were known to think and be treated as gods and held absolute power enforced by the most mighty army of the day, the Roman army. Slavery was rampant, represented 10 to 20% of the 50 million people in the Roman Empire. And they were from all over, Ireland, Britain, Africa, the Middle East. And the way they got those slaves was when they would go in and they would take over places, they would enslave the people that they had taken. And then they'd sell them off and they'd transfer them around the empire there. But the Romans were smart. They when they went in, like say when they went into Israel, they would take over a country, but they would allow the country to have a sense of autonomy, right? They would allow them to install their own king. We know the Israelites had that. That was King Herod. And they would allow, they let them keep their temple laws. We know that because Paul was almost murdered when they accused him of bringing what they thought was a Gentile into the temple. So there was still some semblance of rule of the country there. And the person that Rome installed over Israel was King Herod. And how much power did he have? Well, he had the power to say all the boys ages 2 years old and younger were to be murdered after the wise men didn't go back to him and tell him where they found the Messiah. And the mothers could do nothing but weep. So Paul never did pay $5.50 for gas. But I think it was fair to say that he understood what living under a brutal government was like. And right on the heels of him telling us in chapter 12 that to be at peace as much as it's up to us with all men and to love our enemies and to overcome evil with good, Paul fires off verse 1 of chapter 13 and he starts off with, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Quick word search on the Greek word for every there will reveal to you that it means every. Each one of us. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Subjection meaning to be obedient or submissive. The same word is used when Paul writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject, that's the same word there, subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And Peter uses a derivation of the word in 1 Peter 2, in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. As Christians, we are called to be model citizens and to obey all laws from those placed in power above us. And Paul gives us no wiggle room here. He doesn't ask us to evaluate the leader to determine whether or not we will obey them, but he commands us to submit to the governing authorities. And he leaves it wide open for any form of government. He doesn't say, if you live in a democracy, you don't have to submit. If you live in a monarchy, you don't have to submit. All governing authorities. We are not to be known as rebellious rioters. We are to be respectful members of society. We are to be productive members of society. Turning back to the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, the Israelites had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Right? The Babylonians came in, wiped them out, knocked over their temple. They said they actually burned it to get the gold out of the bricks. They destroyed everything. And they took captives back to Babylon. And if there were ever a time where there would be a really good story for a rebellious slave that leads a rebellion and overthrows the Babylonians, this would be it. But look what God tells them to do. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Even in captivity, we are called to submit to the governing authorities. Now, we live in a democracy, which is a good thing, right? And submitting to the government does not mean that we can't go out and legally challenge laws that our government makes. There are several people doing such right now. The Supreme Court just kicked down a verdict on whether or not I think it was a wedding planner or a cake maker or somebody had to make a cake for a homosexual couple. A wedding cake. It violated what they believe the Bible to say. And so they said, no, we don't want to do that. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court upheld that. And there were lawyers and there were good people that were interpreting the law that defended that. And that's a good thing. But they did it legally. They didn't go burn down Walgreens. Right? And why are we to do this? Paul continues, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Because there is no authority out there that doesn't have God's stamp of approval to operate. That doesn't mean that they have his stamp of approval. I'm fairly certain that Governor Newsom's billboards that he threw out across the nation urging women to visit a website dedicated to finding abortion facilities so the murder of babies wouldn't be interrupted under new laws in other states, I'm pretty sure that didn't have the stamp of God's approval on it. But God did allow Governor Newsom to do that. This was the same God that we were speaking of a few chapters ago when we were talking about our salvation. That God is sovereign over our salvation. He's sovereign who he calls, who he justifies, who he glorifies. But his sovereignty doesn't end there. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And because of this sovereignty, there's a power above the government. And this is the caveat to the rule. If God is in charge of the government, if God establishes the government and ordains the government, that means that God is above the government. And the one time that we are allowed to respectfully disobey the government is when they tell us to do something that is against God's law. A perfect example of this is in Acts 4 and 5. Peter and John are in the temple and they're preaching the gospel. The religious leaders, those in power at the time, the Jews, didn't like that. So they arrest Peter and John and they threaten them not to speak about Jesus. So Peter listens to them, and they say, don't preach about Jesus. And Peter looks at them, and he preaches to them about Jesus. And they kick him out, and they talk amongst themselves, and they bring him back in, and they threaten him again, don't talk about Jesus. And this time Peter looks them in the eye, and he says those bold words, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So the leaders threaten them some more, and they kick them out and send them on their way. And they promptly go out and start preaching about Jesus again. Friends, on matters concerning God's law, we are not only called to obey God's law, but disobey man's law. We have examples in the Bible. Daniel. Daniel was a man of faith. He was in that captivity that I was speaking of before. He was there when the Babylonians were beaten, and he was still in, you know, not in control, but ruling. He had duties in the government. And the people around him didn't like him because he was so righteous. So they convinced the king, hey, for 30 days, everybody should just pray to you. Who wouldn't like that, right? Everybody, you pray to me, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would be willing to bet that the day that edict came out was the day that they went and saw Daniel praying to God, not to the king. Because that's what Daniel did every day. It wasn't like they said, only people shall pray to the king. And then Daniel was like, I'll show them. March up into my room and open my window and I'm going to pray. That's what Daniel did every day. Every day he went up and prayed three times facing Jerusalem because that is what he had been told to do by the prophet Jeremiah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, bow to the golden statue. We're going to play this long list of instruments. I don't know why they list all the instruments. They do, though, right? The trumpet, the trombone, the xylophone, all that. We're going to play this, and when you hear that, everybody bow to the statue. Everybody goes, shroom, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they call him in front of the king of Babylon there, Nebuchadnezzar, and he was not a nice guy, by the way, right? He was one of those guys that he was your best friend until you made him mad, and then when you made him mad, there was no going back, right? He would just get madder and madder and madder. He said, you will bow when we play this long list of instruments. They said, no, we won't. They said, understand this, our God has the ability to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow to anyone other than Yahweh. The midwives and Pharaoh, he had instructed the midwives to kill all of the Israelite boys that were born, and they disobeyed. And when he asked them why, he said, oh man, those Israelites, they have the baby before we can even get there. And of course, there's Jesus. Our best and greatest example. Right? Jesus didn't obey man's laws when it contradicted God's laws. But if the decision is made to disobey the government, if we decide that there is something the government is doing that is hindering God's law, that decision to disobey the government should be made with great care, great prayer, and great thought. Because, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If the decision is made to disobey the government, it should be approached with great care, great prayer, and great thought, because that authority is there because of God. And so we better make sure that they're truly going against God's law before we say no, because if we rebel against them and it's not against God's law, we're rebelling against God. It's a submission issue. It says, though they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We are not promised that we will escape all persecution from the government if we disobey for following God's law. Several pastors kept their churches open during COVID, right? John MacArthur kept his open. And they piled fine after fine after fine after fine after fine on them. And when they went to court, the court said, no, that's not legal. That's not legal. So the city then said, well, that parking lot that you've been leasing from us for 20-some-odd years, we need that for something else. We're not going to lease that to you anymore, right? There are ramifications for disobeying the government, and we are not promised that we will be free from them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still had to go into the furnace. Daniel still had to go into the lion's den. There are many martyrs that died despite the fact that they were obeying God's law. There are martyrs today that die. China, Iran. If we make a choice to disobey the government, there will be consequences. And why? For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Yesterday, I was driving down Balfour. There was a police officer next to me. He stayed with me the whole way down Balfour. Was I afraid? No, I wasn't speeding. I paid my registration. I haven't murdered anybody lately. I was good. I had no fear, right? For it is a minister. That word minister there is the word we get deacon from. The government is a deacon of God for you, for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister, deacon of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, Paul is speaking generally here, right? Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll be praised by the same. Because we know that Paul went through some things. Even though he was doing good, he was still punished, right? But by and large, the overwhelming way that we should choose to live is in fear of authority, in submission to authority, because the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Part of the government's role, in fact, a very large part of the government's role, is protecting its citizens. We can complain about how far down the tube our country's gone, but we still have roads. We have electricity, running water. We don't really have to worry too much about somebody breaking into our house that often. We have police officers that patrol around and protect us. We have firefighters that are waiting to put out fire. They had a fire on Father's Day across the way from our house there by the school up there. And we saw the smoke when we were here at the church, and they had it out by the time we got home. They were just on it. We have parks. We have restaurants. We have so many good things, because of the common grace that God has instituted by setting up governments. So be a good citizen. Operate for God legally. Use the general grace that God has given us to further His gospel, because that's what will change things. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change and transform lives, and it has the power to change and transform whole governments. If you want to do something about the moral decline of our country, again, don't go burn down Walgreens. Share Jesus with your neighbor. Verse 5, he says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We don't just obey because we're afraid of punishment. We obey for conscience' sake. We know that God is in authority over the government, and we know that disobeying the government, outside of it being against God's law, disobeying the government is disobeying God. So obey the government and honor God. My family installed the Life 360 on our phones, right? So you can see where everybody is, you know, and you have to worry. Oh, where's my baby? At first I was like, this is garbage. Why does anybody need to see where I am all the time? Well, Life 360 also monitors your speed. It was eye-opening. Found out that I'm a little lead-footed. Didn't think I was. But there was accountability there. There was accountability. And I realized through this dorky app that I wasn't being subject to the government. No matter how foolish I think it is to have to drive 45 miles an hour or 25. I don't know. They go from 40 to 45 to 45 to, you know, it does all that out there in Balfour. It's so stupid, right? I'm just going to set my cruise control on 60 and go, right? That's not doing what Paul's telling us to do there. And just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, Paul is just hammering us on this. Obey the government and honor the government and do all this. He goes with verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Anybody here like to pay taxes? I can't tell you how many times I've seen the meme, taxation is theft, right? Oh, I hate taxes. For rulers are servants, there's that word again, servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. The religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. And they asked him, they said, is it legal or should we, as Israelites, pay taxes to the Romans? And they were hoping that he would either say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to the Romans, and then they could run off to the Romans and be like, he's telling people not to pay his taxes. Or he would say yes, and that would tick off all of the Israelites because they hated the Romans. Despite the fact they had roads and security and all that, they hated the Romans. And so if Jesus said, yes, we should pay our taxes, he'd lose all the popular people that he had. And then Jesus responds, and he says, give me a coin. So they give him a coin, and he's, so whose picture is that on that coin? And I said, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. What do you have stamped on your money? U.S. Treasury. Render unto the U.S. government what is the U.S. government's, and render unto God what is God's. We don't have any excuse not to pay taxes. There are some out there that will say, well, if I pay my taxes, the government's just going to use it for unjust wars. They're going to go out there and bomb the snot out of some third world country, and I don't want to support that, so I'm not going to pay taxes. Or they're going to use it to put up billboards encouraging women to get abortions, right? I don't want to pay taxes. But we're not called to be our government's conscience. We are called to pay our taxes in support of whatever government, whether it's Roman with Nero as Caesar, or the United States with President Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris. And not just taxes. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Custom was a form of toll or a goods tax that was paid directly to the local person in charge, right? Like King Herod. Think of it like sales tax. We got a letter there that Liz brought it into me, and it was from the county assessor's office. And they said, we noticed that you pulled a permit, which means you're improving your property. So we need to come out and reassess your property so we can charge you more taxes. I'm going to admit my first response to that letter was not biblical. It wasn't Romans 13. I did not give honor to our county assessor. But I was wrong. Because Paul says, give tax to whom tax is due, custom to who custom is due, fear to whom fear. We are to have a sincere respect for those that collect the taxes. Oh, Paul, you're killing me. Exactly. That's good timing. And we are to honor those who we are supposed to honor. Honor referring to a genuine, not feigned or faked, high esteem for those who collect taxes from us. I told you it was a tough week. It was a tough week because I don't do that. I like to get on Twitter and I like to find all those websites that talk about how stupid a law is or how bumbling a politician is. Or that's not biblical. I'm not giving honor to whom honor is due. And having spoken to us about the Christian's response to taxes, Paul continues to speak about a Christian's financial obligations. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." This does not forbid Christians from taking a loan. In the Old Testament, God had several laws on how to give and receive loans. In the New Testament, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:42, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." It simply means pay your bills. It's very difficult to have a Christian witness when you're 3 months behind on your bills, when you're not paying for things. And there is one debt that we will never be able to pay off. That's the debt that Jesus paid on our behalf. So Paul says every day, even though there's no possible way you could ever even come close to paying it off, pay the debt that you owe Jesus by loving one another. And you may think this means the people sitting around you right now, right? The people in your church. But Paul anticipates this and he says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Most of us are probably familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? Everybody. Everybody. Jesus used the parable to explain to his audience that your neighbor is everyone, even the people that you wouldn't normally get along with. And we are to show that love in a law-fulfilling way. That is to say, we are not to be the people that say to another, "Go and be well and be fed and be warm." But we are to be a people that feeds the hungry, that clothes the poor, and provides blankets for them. And Paul gives us a list of things that we wouldn't do if we were showing true law-fulfilling love. He says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery. How can you love your neighbor if you're sleeping with his wife? You shall not murder. How can you love your neighbor when he's dead? You shall not steal. You shall not covet." And if there is any other commandment, he's not saying, I can't remember if there are any other commandments, right? He's saying there are other commandments like love your father and mother, no false witness. Including all of those commandments, it's summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We talked about that before. How do we love ourselves? I love myself very well. I have no problem loving myself. It's more difficult to love my children when they're acting up, right? They don't have any excuse for that action, but I do. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul will give us the final why we should do all this. Why should we obey the government? Why should we pay taxes? Why should we act as model citizens? Why do we love our neighbors in a law-fulfilling fashion? Why? He says, do this. Do that. Don't not feel this. Not talk about this. Do this. Knowing the time. That is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us set aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. That word provision there means do not plan for, do not think ahead for the flesh regarding to its lusts. We all have something that tempts us a little bit more than everything else, right? If you know what that is, and you do, right? You should plan to not do that. Don't make provision for it. Don't give yourself the opportunity to view pornography. Turn your monitor out so everybody can see it. Don't give yourself the opportunity to cheat on your spouse. Stay in an open area. Don't have an opposite sex friend that you hang out with. There's no provision for this. You plan ahead to not sin. And how do we do that? Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The dawn is coming. We don't know how much longer the Lord will wait. We do know that there will come a day, an hour, a minute, where the fullness of time will be reached. And we know that every day we draw a little bit closer to that. 100 years ago, if you said something along the lines of there's going to be a worldwide currency that will be controlled by one person and can be shut off if they disagree with you, they would look at you like you were crazy. Now, they're talking about a one world currency that one person controls and can shut off if they don't agree with you. And it's electronic. It lines up. There will be a time, a fullness of time that will be reached, and in the blink of an eye, Christians around the world will be snatched up to heaven and join Jesus at the great wedding feast. This will be followed by the tribulation, which culminates in the millennium, which culminates in the new heaven and the new earth. Dawn is creeping up, and it is time for us to put on our armor and live like it. In closing, I want to share a poem that captures the urgency of obeying Paul's command here. I shamelessly stole it from Dr. John MacArthur's commentary, but he stole it from someone else, so I don't think he'll mind. It goes like this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break. With tears I cannot shed, I will cover my face with empty hands. I will bow my uncrowned head. O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Dawn is coming, and we are required to live as the word says, as uncomfortable as it is. And it was uncomfortable. I'm not going to lie to you. I chewed on this and chewed on this like a piece of tough steak. Just kept gnawing on it. Because I'm not doing the things that Romans 13 says to do. And I need to. We all need to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is within your word. We thank you that Paul gives us very clear and very concise instructions. We are to submit to the government in as much that it doesn't contradict your law. And Lord, those lines can get blurry. They can get difficult to see. But Lord, we trust that you will give us discernment, that you will guide us. We will be students of your word so that we can understand when your law is being transgressed and when it's just my preference. And Lord, please give us the strength to submit to our government, whether or not we agree with what they're doing. Lord, it's a pride issue. It's pride when I say I won't do that. It's pride when I complain about a politician. It's pride. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reach in and you would rip that out of me, Lord, and that you would mold me into the Christian that you want me to be, Lord. Mold this church into the church that you want it to be, Lord. And we will give you all the glory and all the honor for it. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand for the last song?